Just some questions and answers before our brief study. What do you think of the passage in Luke, in Mark 16 about tongues and healing? Let me read to you. Mark 16 and beginning at verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they'll drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place hands on sick people and they will get well. If you have a modern version, you'll probably find that as in this New International Version, which is very conservative, it has a note. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have this passage. The fact is, the words that I have read to you are no part of the inspired Gospel of John, no part of the Bible that the apostles and the early Christian church knew. The final ending of Mark's Gospel was lost. All we have in the ancient manuscripts is down to verse 8, which reads like this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's all the old manuscripts have. And whether it's the RSV or the New English Bible or the New International, all the modern versions point out that that's where the original Gospel of Mark finished. Centuries later, we don't know when, a Christian troubled with no ending to this gospel put in the margin of a manuscript a summary of what he thought early Christians would have believed. And that summary crept into the older manuscripts translated for the KJV. But the verses we've read are not found in the original Bible manuscript. Now, why is that good, if it is good? I'll tell you why. If these verses were to be taken as inspired as the rest of Mark, I'll tell you what it would mean. It would mean that for everyone here, these signs should be accompanying you from day to day. Driving out demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up snakes with their hands, drinking deadly poison, and so on. That's a pretty heavy load to carry. I want you to notice that all these things are said to accompany all who believe. That's not what you find in Corinthians. In Corinthians it says, do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? No. But in this passage, if this were inspired, it would demand of every Christian they should have all those signs following them from day to day. I'm glad it's not there in the original. The misunderstanding of this passage has wrought incalculable harm. In this country alone, down in the Appalachians, scores of people have died picking up deadly snakes under the illusion that they were impervious to the poison. Scores of people have died. It is not a burden that should be placed upon people. God's not in the snake handling business, dear friends. God's not in that. Neither does he require of us to go tramping around the world to see whom we can exorcise. Notice I didn't say exercise. We're all for that one. But exorcise. Don't feel it's your duty to go looking for people who have demons to drive them out. If in some primitive society or in some strange situation you are confronted with an obvious case of demon possession, the Lord may call upon you to pray that in the name of Jesus, that power will depart. But that is not to be sought. It'll be brought upon you if it's of God. So be very careful of that passage. You will observe that the signs are said to accompany all who believe. That reveals it is not part of Scripture as well as all the textual evidence, because that's the opposite of what we find elsewhere, which asks such questions as, do all have the gift of miracles? Do all speak with tongues? No. Some of the other questions. Why is it necessary to have a mediator between God and man when God is love? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We do not need a mediator to approach Jesus. That's good common sense, isn't it? Well, why then? Because the Bible says we do have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Why? A little boy was troubled in a thunderstorm. His mother came up and said, son, you've got no need to be afraid. God is up there. The little boy still was fear-stricken, trembled. Mother said, what's wrong, son? He said, I want someone with skin on. I want someone with skin on. And friends, God so loved the world, he gave his son. There's no difference between the love of the son and the love of the father, but God knew our weakness. So The second member of the Godhead took part of humanity, so we would know there's someone with skin on, representing us before the throne. It's not as though he's there to try and persuade a reluctant God. No, indeed. No, indeed. God is more willing to answer our prayers than we are to ask them. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet who is without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize. That's the point of the doctrine of a mediator. It's not that God is reluctant to bless, forgive, and guide. No, indeed, he provided the mediator. He so loved the world. But it's so we might know there is someone with skin on. There's someone who knows what it is to be lonely, to be threatened, to be hated, to be opposed, to be in great need, to seem forsaken. We have someone that's been through all that. You can't go through a great sickness without feeling forsaken. You can't know a tremendous family problem without feeling forsaken. You cannot have your best friends turn against you without feeling forsaken. We have someone that's known it all. That's the purpose of it. Here's another one. I find, for me, there's no remembering all the tiny equivocations and complexities of the Bible and church doctrine. I listen, I understand at the moment, but when I depart, the hair-splitting differences leave my remembrance. And the writer goes on to say that her interest has been in ancient history, and delving into Bible study, it is so easy to lose the more spiritual emphases because of the interest in history. What do we say about this? Well, there's a wonderful epitaph said about one lady in Scripture, and I think most Christian women would love it left for them. It reads like this: she hath done what she could. Now, all God requires of us is that much. You know, there are lots and lots of things the other members of my family can do that I can't do. My wife is all around just about everything. I'm not. But God looks at us and he wants us to do what we can. Now, as regards Bible study, I'll give you a rule. Attend absolutely to absolute truths and attend relatively to relative truths, by which I mean the absolute truth are the fundamentals. God is love. The relative things is, what's 666 and Armageddon, right? Attend absolutely to the absolutes and relatively to the relative. However, there are times when the hair-splitting distinctions are necessary for someone to understand. You know, when you're traveling by train, you come at times to points, and someone back there who pulls the handle, by a hair-splitting distinction made by the points, can send you to the other end of the land. So sometimes very tiny distinctions can land you in a different destination. Someone needs to know them. But remember our first statement. She has done what she could. You do what you can, and you attend absolutely to the absolute. Shouldn't all of us, Christ ones, born of God's Spirit, be talking in the past tense of having received the Spirit rather than future tense that we can receive it? Yes, indeed. But preachers must always remember that in every congregation there are some not yet committed. And we preach not only for the committed, but we preach that those not yet committed might join the ranks. Secondly, work of the Holy Spirit never finishes because our life in him is eternal. And we must remember his work through us is as important as work in us. That is right. That is absolutely true. But his work through us is the spontaneous fruit of his work in us. A healthy pear tree can't help but give pears. The sun must shine. See? And so we put the stress on the work in us because the rest will be spontaneous. A person who's learnt that God is love and has the love of God shed abroad in their heart cannot but love. But the writer is correct. The work through us is vital, but it is spontaneous. The rest requires our submission, surrender, acceptance. Acts 2. Are we sure that the gift at Pentecost was a gift of speaking foreign languages, or could it have been it was a gift of hearing? A gift of ears to the people that were present from the many nations. That is often asked, and many fine scholars believe that to be the case. However, a fair reading of the text does say that they spoke in other tongues as the Lord gave them utterance. And it seems to me that had it been the gift of hearing, what the apostles would have seen that day wasn't tongues of fire, but ears of fire. Acts 8. When the Samaritans believed, there came a laying on of hands separately, and the gift of the Spirit seemed delayed. Why? Because it was the Samaritans. You see, there's a great antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the question to be decided early in the Christian church, was there to be a schism now between believers from Samaria and the Jews who'd become Christians? That's why God delayed in this unique case the gift of the Spirit, that the apostles may go down there, be assured these people of Samaria had received the gospel, show their oneness with them, and then the gift was given. This is a unique case of delay. God's purpose was to avoid any schism in the early church between the Jewish Christians and the Samaritan believers. It should be carefully observed that in the passage there was no further condition for the Samaritan believers to observe. It was just a matter of the Jewish apostles recognizing these people had believed, and then the gift was given to avoid schism. How did Simon the sorcerer know they received the Holy Spirit? Acts 8 says that perceiving, apparently with the signs and wonders, the miracles that were performed, and witnessing the laying on of hands and what inevitably flowed, Simon got it from that, and no doubt from some of the preaching that was given. Thank you for these good questions. I think I have dealt with them all. She rescues babies from dustbins. And she cares for 14,000 throwaway babies. And of course I refer to Mother Teresa. She's now 77 years old. She has 3,000 women, mainly young women, who've taken the vows of chastity and obedience and poverty, who've joined the order of Mother Teresa. She has 400 men, mainly priests, who joined her to do the work that men are needed to do in some particularly difficult areas of missionary activity. She cares for and feeds 126,000 families. She cares for 186,000 lepers. She cares for over 22,000 dying destitutes. It was in 1928 that she came to India. She was a teacher and a principal of a high school in Calcutta. Over the war, she could see the slums. She went out after school and took medicines and food, bandages. There she could see the open cesspools. There she could see the results of pestilence. And in 1948, she left forever her work as a nun, papal dispensation to minister to the poor. 1949, she was joined by a former student. In 1950, the Mother Teresa Order was officially founded. And now she has 3 million people in 71 countries that minister part-time by gathering funds and so on, as well as the 3,000 sisters I earlier mentioned and the 400 brothers who assist her. Isn't that a miracle? A woman 5 feet tall, a woman who's been described as one without any outstanding talent, except for prayer. I want to ask you, what gifts did she have? Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and observe the listing of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists the gifts twice. Notice in verse 8. Perhaps we should begin at verse 7 to make the point that everyone, you know, every Christian has the Spirit, and everyone with the Spirit has gifts of the Spirit. Nobody has all the gifts of the Spirit, otherwise they'd be a church in themselves. The worst thing that could happen to any of us was to be independent, not to need anybody. Some of us have been saved that problem, because I have to deal with cars, though I detest cars. I have always been dependent. All I know about cars is that they have 6 wheels. That's all I know. They do, you know. 4 underneath, 1 in the trunk, 1 you hold on to. Yeah. But that's the end of my knowledge about cars, see? I have been plagued by cars pretty well all my adult life, from the time I inherited one as old as I was that had a cotton hood. You need to put a penny in the slot for the taillight to work. I bent 3 crank handles on it. But the children loved it. We put 12 kids in from the congregation everywhere we went on a Sabbath. Yeah. But Some of us have to be dependent because we lack gifts. One conference president said, Des, he said, mechanically, you're born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That is so true. So some of us have to be dependent, you see, and none of us have all the gifts. That's in the mercy of God. He wants us to be dependent on each other. But everyone has some gifts. Now, which gifts has Mother Teresa got? We're reading the list here in verse 8. To one that is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to still another the interpretation of tongues. Come to the end of the chapter, pretty much. Look at verse 28. And in the church, God's appointed first of all apostles. Is she an apostle? Not in the New Testament absolute sense. An apostle had to be someone who'd seen the Lord Jesus and be a witness of his resurrection. So she's not one of those. Prophets? No, you don't really find any claim of Mother Teresa's the gift of prophecy. Teachers? Yes, she's been a teacher. She was a teacher and a high school principal. A worker of miracles? A lot of people think so. You know, if I could care for 126,000 families, you know, I find it a miracle to care for one. I can remember not long after I'd entered the ministry, I turned to my wife and I said, what is this? When I was single, my pockets did jingle, and now I have a wife, two children, three chickens, and two goats. My pockets don't jingle. I think it's a miracle sometimes to care for one family. This is a miracle, all right. She cares for 126,000 families. Just imagine it. The gift of administration? Yes, hers is the easiest administration in the world. You need to read what I read recently, the Reader's Digest of last December on Mother Teresa. Read her type of administration. It's not the type that IBM uses or General Motors, I assure you, but it works better. So you've got the gift of administration. Yeah. She doesn't claim the gift of tongues, and so on. Mother Teresa illustrates something for all of us. To all of us have been given gifts. None of us have all the gifts. I want you to observe that the list as given at the end of chapter 12 and the list we first read are not the same. Spiritual gifts are listed four times in the New Testament. There's no single gift that's found in all four of them, in all four lists. The other two lists are Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. So there are two in 1 Corinthians 12, and there's a list in Romans 12, and there's a list in Ephesians 4. And no single gift occurs in all four. Only one is found regularly emphasized in the New Testament. It's not so much, dear friends, a spectacular gift, but what we call the gift of helps. Helps. What's the gift of helps? It means helping out, serving, fitting in, giving a hand, giving a lift. And under various names, this one occurs in all the lists. But let's look at some of the others. Turn to Romans 12 and notice the comment by the apostle about gifts here. Romans 12. In Romans 12, we'll find that when the gifts are listed, there are five that are not found in the lists in Corinthians at all. That's interesting. I'm reading to you. Romans 12, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him do it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. There's helps. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, I have some questions. None of the lists agree. Usually the gifts do not duplicate. It suggests that what we have in the four lists are only some of the gifts of God. I want to suggest to you that every talent, ability that God has given you genetically receives a new power of motivation and direction when you become a Christian. Didn't Charles Wesley have a gift as a hymn writer? You know, he wrote thousands of hymns. Don't you love the hymns of Charles Wesley? They can turn night into day. Didn't he have a gift? Doesn't a singer have a gift? Doesn't Carol and Beda have a special spiritual gift? They sure do. They bring the melody of heaven's choirs down to us sinners. Isn't that a gift? Isn't writing a gift? Isn't preaching a gift? Dear friends, every faculty for service that you inherited genetically, by virtue of the new birth, receives a new motivation and a new direction and becomes a spiritual gift. It has to be that way. Because in the list we've just read, it spoke about showing mercy. It spoke about contributing to the needs of others. I want you to observe, these are not all miraculous. Every natural talent for service that you inherited is set alight by the Holy Spirit, becomes dynamic in service for the good of the body. The gifts are primarily for the good of the body, for the good of the church, to build up the community. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, please, and observe how it puts it there. I'm reading in chapter 4 and verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up, till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what's the purpose of the gifts? To prepare God's people for works of service. So what have we said so far about the gifts? We've said everyone who has the Spirit has gifts. They're not all supernatural gifts. He that giveth, let him do with simplicity. The gift of helps, the gift of administration. There are all sorts of gifts that are not supernatural. They're natural, but they're set alight by the Holy Spirit with a new direction and a new motive. Every potential to bless other people becomes a spiritual gift when you're a Christian. Every one of them. Every one of them. When we ask the question, are all the gifts permanent? It's well to observe that in certain of the orders, the lists begin with first apostles. And in the sense of the absolute meaning of that term as found in the New Testament, for someone that's witnessed the life and resurrection of Jesus, no, that gift is not permanent. So we have to suggest that it is possible that the same Spirit can give gifts as it pleases him in various needs, sometimes at different levels. For example, this matter of miracles. Would you look, please, in 2 Corinthians 12 at a very interesting verse on this matter. 2 Corinthians 12:12. We're asking, are all the gifts permanent? I'm suggesting to you that sometimes the Holy Spirit restrain some or gives them at another level. 2 Corinthians 12, and we're looking at verse 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. The things that mark an apostle, signs, miracles. Dear friends, there just isn't anybody in the world today that's going around raising the dead. You hear stories every now and again of someone raising the dead. God can do it if he wills. It may be he has done it. But one thing's sure, he's not doing it on a lavish scale. He just isn't. It's not as it was in the days when Dorcas was raised up. It's not in the days it was when Lazarus was raised up. Some of the miraculous things were meant to accredit the apostles. To observe that verse closely makes it quite clear. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Look, please, at the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. It says in this chapter, in verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Do you observe the words, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God testified to it by signs and miracles. Hebrews is a second generation Christian book. It looks back to the first generation of Christianity, when the apostles were alive and preaching. And the second generation says, remember, some of us heard the apostles. Some of us saw the sign that accredited the testimony of the followers of Jesus. So friends, when you look at these gifts, first of all, they're not all miraculous. Secondly, the lists are not complete. Thirdly, the gifts can be distributed, as the New Testament says, as he wills. God is not under compulsion to maintain the same level of gift distribution in all ages. God is sovereign Lord. I would not use the expression that the gifts stopped at any era, but I would say that the Holy Spirit is able to use them or withhold them for periods according to his wisdom. And some of them were obviously meant to launch the Christian church. Now, to make this clearer, let me illustrate it in this way. Many ignorant people think the Bible's full of miracles. No, dear friends, it is not. No, dear friends, it is not. Sometime, one Sabbath afternoon, begin somewhere in the historical books of the Old Testament. Maybe begin at 1 Samuel. Read the story of Samuel. Ask yourself, how many miracles were in the lives of Samuel? Go on and read about Saul and David and Eli and so on, and find how many miracles are there. The fact is this. There are only four areas of the Bible where miracles occur in clusters. Remember we said yesterday, God is free to work a miracle at any time. But nowhere does the New Testament encourage us to believe that God is all the time dropping clusters of miracles everywhere, so there's one under every bush. The New Testament does not encourage that. There are only four times, right throughout the whole Bible, where you have clusters of miracles. You have it at the time of the Exodus. Signs and wonders in profusion. Climaxing in God's own manifest appearance. There on Mount Sinai. You have it also at the time of the revival under Elijah and Elisha. You have it there. You have it in the launching of the Christian church with Jesus and the 12. You have it promised for the last days. The New Testament's promise of the special outpouring of the Spirit in the last days and all his gifts infers that in the very last crisis of earth we'll see it again. But we've exhausted the clusters. Notice, to authenticate the Exodus movement, they were there in abundance. To authenticate the great revival under Elijah and Elisha. See, Elijah worked about 7 miracles and Elisha got a double portion of Spirit, worked 14. So there you had over a score of them. And then to authenticate the launching of the Christian church, Jesus worked mighty signs and miracles, and the apostles did too. But when you come into the epistles, they fade away. You do not find in the 21 letters of Paul evidences that the signs and wonders were still coming on in profusion. That's why you can read such things as Trophimus, I have left at Miletum sick. Or you'll read Epaphroditus, for the work of God was nigh unto death. You don't read that Paul worked a miracle for him. You read that Paul can say, I had the thorn in the flesh, and I besought the Lord thrice, that you take it from me. But he said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. My grace, not will be sufficient, is sufficient. Friend, you don't have to deal with tomorrow. There are some situations in life that are so heavy, so arduous, so dreadful, that even the thought that I have to do it tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow can make one worse, make one very sick. God hasn't given us tomorrow, dear friends. He hasn't given us tomorrow. My grace is sufficient. Now. Now's all we've got. Now's all we've got. Never look for the evil of tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Give us this day our daily bread.